The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 and 14. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you so much, Kirby. Well, let me do this. Let me try to bring us all up to speed on where we're at the present moment. So when we gathered here together 2 weeks ago, we actually finished up our series in Titus. It took us 8 weeks to do so. We worked through it from start to finish. And then last week, if you were here, we heard from Abram McCorders, who opened up 1 John chapter 4 with us and shared with us about the love of God. It's wonderful. And so now for this morning, we're going to do what we often tend to do here at Christ Restoration Church when we come to the end of a letter, when we come to the end of a book. What we're going to do is we're going to come back around on Titus one more time, and we may do this another time or two in the weeks to come in order to focus in on some themes that run through Titus. When we go from start to finish in a book, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it can be a little bit of a challenge to really hone in and do justice to certain themes. And so coming to the end, it allows us the opportunity to do that. Now, when we did end off in Titus 2 weeks ago, arguably, I actually did that very thing. I honed in on the theme of doing what is good, which is it's a repeated refrain throughout the letter of Titus, if you're looking for it. And I'm taking this theme up again this morning, and the reason I'm doing so is because, as I thought about it, I feel like I really only grazed the surface of it, or maybe to put that a little bit differently, when we came to this 2 weeks ago, I did major on the theme of doing what is good, but I didn't say a whole lot about the application of it. I didn't say, you know, a whole lot about how this plays out in our day-to-day. In other words, I minored on the application of doing what is good at best, maybe. And so I think that we could really benefit as a congregation by circling back around and looking at this one more time, just asking the question, how is this to play out in our daily lives, in our various spheres of life? And so while we're still in the introduction of this message, let me just take a moment to state the big idea behind the theme of doing what is good, and then I'll just give us an outline that we can work from going forward. So as it relates to Paul's passion, and he's passionate about this, as it relates to his passion for us to be a people who are doing what is good, here's the big idea. Okay, here it is. If we know Jesus, if we belong to him, if you would say of yourself this morning that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what that means at the most basic level is that our lives at some point along the way have collided, have had a head-on collision, you could say, with good news. With good news. Let me unpack that just a little bit. I'll state this broadly as I do so. If we know him, it means that somewhere along the way, we've been personally and thoroughly exposed to good news. And in response to that, it means that we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by good news. It means that we're presently being transformed by good news. In fact, if you know Jesus Christ, it means that your entire eternal trajectory has been set into motion and has been stamped, if you will. It's been marked by good news. And by that, what I'm talking about when I keep using this phrase, good news, is the goodness of Jesus to us. At the cost of his own life, at the cost of his own comfort, at the cost of his own well-being, the goodness of Jesus to us. And therefore, our lives ought to be undeniably marked by good news, by the goodness of Jesus, from top to bottom, every nook and cranny. Now, let me just be clear. That doesn't mean that our lives should be, you know, super-duper happy, clappy all the time, like people skipping around and doing cartwheels around the office and stuff like that. But at the very foundation, what I mean is the very foundation, the very fabric of our lives, the guiding principle that informs and instructs our decisions, our postures towards people, our interactions, ought to be composed of this good news, of this goodness of Jesus. So there's the big idea for you. In case you're asking, what's the big idea? That was the big idea. This is one of the oft-repeated themes that Paul uses in this letter to Titus. Now, with that said, knowing that we've actually completed the letter of Titus, this message will be more thematic in nature. In other words, I do plan to have us looking outside of Titus, looking into other sections of Scripture, old and new. And so I would encourage you, if you've got a Bible, maybe pull that out. If you've got a Bible app, maybe open that up. If you have neither of those things, there's a stack of Bibles in the back. Please feel free to get up and grab one of those. And in terms of an outline, we're going to look at three things together, okay? The first two will be brief points, and they will be additional big picture, big idea points. And then our last point will be dedicated to application. It will be the longer of the three. It'll make up a great deal of our message. So let me just name those points for us now. The first thing that we're going to consider together is the goodness of God. And actually, if you are getting out your Bibles, we're going to go back to the beginning on this one. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. So you may want to just find your way there as I continue to list these off. For our second point, we'll be considering the goodness of his gospel. And then for our last point, we'll be considering the goodness of our calling. So I'll just say those one more time. The goodness of God, the goodness of his gospel, and the goodness of our calling. And so to begin with the goodness of God, and so good night. Like, where do you even begin on this? You know, this is a massive thing. Throughout the scriptures, front to back, this is something that is both declared and is demonstrated again and again and again. And so needless to say, you know, we'll be lucky if we even begin to scratch the surface of this, but perhaps the best place to start on this is just by simply letting God's word speak for itself. So for instance, let me just rattle off just a very small sampling of declarations about the goodness of God. And I'm going to just solely hone in on the book of Psalms. I could go to any book. We'll just do a sampling from Psalms. So here's some examples. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And notice the way that the authors, as they're stating his goodness, they substantiate it. each time, like he just did right there. He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here's another one, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving devotion. These are substantiations, you know. The Lord is good to all. His compassion rests on all he has made. And I'll give you just one more. I'm going to give you all five verses of Psalm 100. This is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? How come? Last verse, verse 5. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so one of the chief reasons why we're called to do what is good is because God is good. Right? Because he's good. We've been made in the image of God. We've been created in his likeness, which means that we were designed to reflect his nature. And by his very nature, in his essence, God himself, he is good. So again, that was just a small sampling of his goodness being expressed directly. But where else do we see it being substantiated in the scriptures? Where do we see it being demonstrated? Where do we see it being activated? And the earliest manifestation of God's goodness that we find in the Bible comes right up front. Comes in Genesis chapter 1. So if you haven't yet, please turn with me there. And we're just going to begin at verse 1. And here's what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and saw that the light was good. Okay? He saw that it was good. What's God doing here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? He's doing what is good. Right? He's doing what is good. And as we continue to read the creation account, day by day we see God taking what is without form, taking what is void, and developing it, ordering it, making something that is productive, something that's prolific, something that has capacity to it, capacity to flourish, things that can multiply, things that have the capacity to enrich, things that have the capacity to bless. For instance, just look at verses 11 and 12 in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the earth sprout, vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And so it was. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, right? In fact, if you look down a little bit further at the end at verse 31 there, after God has completed all of the tasks that he set out to do, what does it say? And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. All right? Again, what's he doing? He's doing what is good. He's doing what is good. This is the unique and prolific nature of God's goodness, making its way into the world, making its way into the lives of humanity. It brought him pleasure, and it brought pleasure to his creation. And it's designed. It's designed to flourish. It's designed to multiply. It's designed to bring about greater and greater degrees of goodness in the world itself. And get this. This is interesting. What does he do? He shares it with us, right? He shares it with us. He invites us into it. He invites us into this goodness, and then he entrusts it to us. He gives us responsibility over it, and we're called to name it. We're asked to cultivate it. We've been called to wield and to further his prolific goodness in the world so that it might flourish and mature, the creation itself. But not just that, but so that we ourselves, as we're doing it, as we're participating in it, that we might flourish, that we might mature. And this is the pattern that was introduced into the world at the very start. In other words, this is the model of doing what is good that was set forth at the very beginning at the very beginning, until, right? Everything was very good. That's what he said, right? All was very good until it wasn't very good, until something went very bad. And what comes next is bad news. If you know the story, you know this. What comes next is bad news, which is, that's an understatement. We move from flourishing and trust, security, blessing, to broken trust, to insecurity, to alienation, to a cursed goodness, right? And what we see next, as we continue to read, is essentially the undoing of what is good, and it results in a whole new pattern. It results in what you might call a whole new proliferation, one that's marked by sin, one that's marked by death. And so there you go. Okay, that was a crash course in the goodness of God and the fall of humanity. I hope nobody got hurt. You guys okay? That was a crash course. That was quick. But now let's do this. Let's fast forward a little bit. Let's take a giant leap. We're going to move from the very first book of the Old Testament. We're going to leapfrog all the way into the first book of the New Testament. Brings us into Matthew. And so we just jumped over a couple thousand years of human history. Nothing too extreme, right? And so as we transition into our next point, we're moving from the goodness of God into the goodness of his gospel. And as we do so, we're just going to drop right down in the middle of Matthew's gospel in the 11th chapter. And here, what's going on in the middle of chapter 11? We find John the Baptist. That name should be familiar to you. We find him in prison. He's facing the end. Death is looming large for John. Things are not looking good for him. And he's just spent the last years of his life heralding the reintroduction of this goodness of God coming in with full proliferation into the world. That's what he's been doing. He's been saying, it's coming, it's coming. Get ready for it. Repent, prepare. Okay? And up until now, John the Baptist has seen Jesus as the promised one, but now that he's in this really dark spot, it seems that he is looking for fresh assurances to make sure that he hasn't just squandered himself. And so what does he do? Well, let's read about it. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. It says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you really the one? You know? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so what is Jesus doing here? What's he doing? He's doing what is good, right? He's doing what is good. He's taking good things that have gone terribly bad, things that God created, sight, hearing, the ability to walk, life itself, and he's restoring those things back to their intended goodness, their natural pattern, their design that God created them for. And then you've got this other thing tacked on at the very end of his statement to John. He said, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's that all about? And the word gospel that he uses here simply means good news. That's it. It means good message. Good news. The active incoming goodness of God being heralded, being proclaimed. And this is what I had in mind when I used that phrase at the beginning of my message when I was, you know, talking about colliding, having a collision course with good news. And you hear it being put this way very explicitly at the start of Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, we get this. After John was put in prison, it's a correlating passage. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And the good news was that Jesus had come to restore things, to make things right, to return things back to the original pattern established at the very beginning. And most specifically, coming back around on this whole big idea thing, he came to restore us to our greatest good, which is what? God himself. He came to restore us to our greatest good, which is God. In fact, in our call to worship, we recited this from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. This is where all human flourishing is meant to begin and to end, in right relationship with Him. Being restored to Him. Being reconciled. Having peace established between us and our Creator. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. I'm coming out of Titus now. This should sound familiar at this point. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Well, why? How come? Why did He save us? Well, Paul just told us why, right there. He said so. Why? Because He's kind. Because He's loving. He's good. That's why He did it. He's good. But let me say this, though. Let me tack this on. Paul highlights several other reasons as to why He saved us. They all come under that banner, but there are other reasons. And one of the reasons he gives us again and again is so that we might be a people who are marked by doing what is good, right? Who are devoted to doing what is good, who are zealous to do what is good. In other words, once again, I think this is a great connection to make. So once again, let's connect the dots. Once again, just like he did back in Genesis chapter 1, he's sharing his goodness with us. He's inviting us into it. He's giving us responsibility over it. He's calling us to cultivate it, to cultivate his goodness. Once again, we're called to wield and further his prolific goodness in the world. Our people, this is verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives, not live unfruitful lives, not live unproductive lives. We're called to reflect his goodness. We're called to be conduits of his goodness in the world. And so practically speaking, what might that look like? What might that look like for us? How do we begin to apply that big idea to all of the big and small details that our lives consist of? And so let's just do that. Let's spend the rest of our time together just mulling over that one thing. Applicationally, how might this play out? Let's think together. And so we've considered the goodness of God. We've considered the goodness of his gospel. And now lastly, we'll consider the goodness of our calling. All right? And notice how our printed passage is laid out. Look at the top there. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is talking to us about our lives in the broader culture. It may not be obvious at first look, but it's there. All right? So for us, you know, let's use our imaginations. Life in the lunchroom at work. Okay? Can you put yourself there? Life at the local library, life at the grocery store, life at the dump, or the transfer station, you know? Life at the doctor's office, life in line at the polls at your town office. I mean, you name it. Our broader life. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And here's where the broader part begins to come out. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle toward everyone. Everyone. All. Emphatic. This is a very broad appeal towards doing what is good. We're to be marked by kindness, by doing what is good. We're to be peacemakers. We're to be those guys and gals who are making peace where there's division, where there's trouble. We're to be known for being gentle people. Gentle. We're to be identified as those who show all consideration for all people. And so let me just ask, in some of those places that I just listed off, in your spheres of life that you most frequently find yourselves in, how do you view those spheres in your life? How do you look at them? How do you consider them? How do you function in them? In other words, are you making efforts to cultivate the goodness of God in these places? Is that on your radar? Is that your main focus? Is that your aim? Or are you just trying to get by? Are you just trying to slog through? Are you just punching in, punching out? Or here's another one. Are you trying to build your own legacy in these spheres? Is the focus really about you, or is it about those around you? What's your aim? What are you, to put it in Paul's words to Titus, what are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? And on this cultivating goodness question, let me just be a little bit more specific and more reflective of this passage, hopefully. Are we befriending people? I think this is one of the most critical questions that we can ask. Are we befriending people? Not just at work, because, I mean, you can only accomplish so much in the workplace or at the library or at the playground in the course of a half an hour, a hurried pace and people and voices all in the mix. There's only so much that you can do. Are we making efforts to essentially mimic God's own goodness to us? In other words, not waiting for the people around us to draw near to us, to befriend us. Not just, being surfacey and avoiding conversations and avoiding connections that might result in real depth, but being considerate, considering people, considering who they are, considering where they're coming from, trying to understand them, which, of course, that takes effort. That takes lots of intentionality. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. And then pursuing them in the ways that God has pursued us, the ways that we see it reflected in this passage. And it could be like this, inviting them over for a meal, inviting them to go on a hike with you maybe, learning what kinds of needs they might have. And then beyond it, if we know that they've got needs, if you know that so-and-so is about to have their second child and both the parents work and they're about to make these really specific and difficult kinds of transitions, don't just assume that they've got all their bases covered. Don't assume that. Don't simply pacify yourself by saying, well, hey, everybody's got to figure these things out. These are rites of passage. We all got to tackle these kinds. They've got their family will jump in and help them out. Surely they've got peeps out there that are going to meet them in their moment of need, right? We can't assume those things. We shouldn't assume those things, And even if these things are true, these things shouldn't inhibit us from the task of befriending them and reaching out to them. But really, though, our assumptions may be wrong. They may not be the case at all. I've been thinking about this. Us here. I've been just trying to reflect on what a unique thing that we've got going on here. I mean, I've just been jaw-dropped and amazed. Just in the course of this last week, we had an outdoor Bible adventure. Yesterday, there was a moving crew, huge moving crew, that helped move Rosalie out. And I was at both of those events, and I'm like looking around the room right now, and I think I've seen just about all of you involved in those things over the course of the week. What is that? I mean, that's a village, We have a surrounding supportive cast that is, and I'm not trying to like blow up or, don't pat yourself on the back too much, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But we've got a really unique thing going on. And in this day and age, it's a unique thing. I mean, people don't necessarily have these sorts of situations in their lives. I was just talking to somebody about this earlier in the week, I think, that we live in we no longer live in a day and age where somebody has one, maybe two jobs and spends their whole life in one community. Like, we live in very transitory times. And so you've got people who are, just trying to, uproot from one place and come into another, learn a new job. They may not have family here. They may not know anyone. But how are you going to know that they have needs? They're likely not going to articulate their deep needs to you. So how are you going to find out? Well, you're going to find out by getting into their lives, right? I was thinking about a couple of other suggestions to make. How can we embrace people? How can we befriend people? One thing is to say, don't overcomplicate it. Invite people into the natural paths of your life. Like, so for instance, we're having our Sunday beach get-together. Invite people out to that. Here, along those same lines, here's another suggestion. Cross-pollinate. Maybe you've got folks in your life, and you're like, man, I can't get along with these people. I don't understand them. But wait a minute. I bet so-and-so does. They're in a similar season of life. They're going through very similar things. They have very similar interests. I bet that they would connect well. What if I invite them over for dinner and them over for dinner, and bang, we'll see what happens. Mix it up, you know? Here's another suggestion. Your home. What's your home like? You guys know that football season's starting soon. I'm a sports nut, okay? The Pats are going to be playing soon. Do you have a nice big house? Do you have a nice big screen? You got space? Once a month, invite a mob of people over to your house. Make a bunch of popcorn. It's cheap. Hand out some seltzers. Hang out. Keep that Cupid principle in mind that I mentioned last week. The Cupid principle. Think about this. If the objections are rising in your heart as I'm saying these things, and they might be. I mean, they were rising in my own heart as I was putting them together and putting them down on paper, okay? Keep the Cupid principle in mind. When we didn't give a snot about God, God pursued us with his love. When we were as cold as ice, and I'm going to resist the temptation to sing it for you guys, okay? When we were as cold as ice, he did everything he could possibly do to ensure that we knew him and experienced his goodness. I mean, isn't that essentially what verse 3 on down is saying? What does Paul say? Look at it with me. Verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul is saying, essentially, this is how you ought to operate in the world. These are to be your priorities and your postures as you rub elbows with those who are around you. And then in verses 3 and following, it's as if Paul is anticipating some kickback, as if we're going to raise, you know, some objections to it, right? It's as if Paul is anticipating an outbreak of what I like to call the yabbits. The yabbits? You guys know the yabbits? Everybody knows the yabbits, okay? Goes something like this. Yeah, yeah. I know I should reach out to that young mom a few doors down from me. I know. I could ask her to go for a walk, something like that. Invite her out for a cup of coffee, meet her up at the playground. But, here's the but, I am so stinking busy. After all, shoot, I need help. Like, I need, forget about me inviting her to go for a walk. I need somebody to invite me to go for a walk with them. I need help. I'm beyond my own capacity. I can't extend myself in that sort of way. Or here's another one. Yeah, I know I should be friendlier with the fellow in the cubicle next to me, all right? I know, but get this. He's a real jerk. Have you met him? If you knew him, you would know. You would know what I'm talking about. You'd understand. He's always criticizing everybody around him. He alienates everyone. He alienates himself. The guy's got real issues. No one wants to be around him, all right? And then, to these things, Paul introduces his own set of yabbits. It's in the passage here, okay? He introduces his own set of yabbits. He says, yeah, true, but at one time we were too. A bunch of alienating jerks ourselves. We too were malicious. We too were hateful. We too were envious ourselves. He says, yeah, you are busy. It would be tough to connect with a gal down the street. It would cost you. It will be awkward. You may suffer. You may be rejected. But remember, remind the people, remember, he gave himself for you to redeem you and to spoil you, essentially, with his goodness. These are ways for us to wield and to further the prolific goodness of God in the world and to direct people, to point people, to articulate to people our greatest good. In theirs, essentially, if they can recognize it, which is him. He's the greatest good. We've been given the opportunity to wield and further his goodness in the world. Let me pray for us in light of these things. Father, These are heavy things that have just been laid out for us. Your goodness, your very nature, just the incredible way that you have introduced so much potential, the prolific nature of your goodness, it's hard to fathom. The goodness of your gospel, the way that you have come after us to rescue us, to make us your own people, people devoted to good works, and then the heaviness laid on us to truly take up the work and the responsibility. And God, we're quick to confess that we are weak vessels, that we have loads of limitations, that we're sinful creatures. We prefer our own comfort. We avoid awkwardness at all costs. We don't like to lay down our lives. We don't like to sacrifice. We like to preserve ourselves. And so, God, I just pray that you would be so kind as to pour out more of your goodness on us, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, that you would make us lovers, that you would fill us with the compassion that drives you, that you would fill us with the sacrificial love that drives you. Stir us up in these ways, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.